Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 to 19. Now, it's helpful for understanding this epistle that its original audience were Christians who had come out of Judaism and who were being sorely tempted to return to that religion for a number of reasons, not the least of which may have been the beginning of the outbreak of persecution under an emperor known as Nero, who I think you may have heard of. If that is indeed the case, and I believe it to be, then our setting is a group of believers in Rome, perhaps around 64 AD, and we know there that the Jews received a certain amount of acceptance and therefore protection from the Roman government that Christians did not enjoy. And so returning to the familiarity and the relative safety of Judaism began to look very inviting. There was just one problem. God said, don't do that. Don't return to a religion that can provide you with various pictures of salvation, but in the end, never offer you the real thing. Don't return to a religion that exalts the law of God above the grace of God. John bears witness to this in his gospel in chapter 1, verse 17, where he says, the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And this is no casual observation that John is making. The apostle is affirming in short form what the writer to the Hebrews is laboring to make clear in chapter 3 of that epistle, that Jesus, having been found to be the Son of God, is worthy of greater honor than Moses, who is merely a servant, according to verse 3. In short, the Holy Spirit is saying to these Hebrew Christians, don't go back to a religion whose house has been left desolate, as our Lord said that it had been in Luke chapter 13, verse 35, after his final rejection by the Jews. Let's pray, please. Father, I pray this morning that you would give us ears to hear your voice this morning. I pray, Father, that you would provide a greater measure of comfort for those of you people who need it this morning, coming away with a greater appreciation of your grace and the greatness of our salvation in Christ. Lord, I ask that if there be any here this morning who are not yours, that you would increase their discomfort to the point that they want to be saved from your judgment, saved by your Son, according to his gospel. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's read Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 to 19. So, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me and for 40 years saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation. And I said, their hearts are always going astray and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. As has just been said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the desert? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. The title of my message this morning is Avoiding a Hard Heart. Avoiding a Hard Heart. And the instruction portion of our text here runs from verses 12 to 15. So I'd like us to begin there. Here the readers are told to take heed or see to it that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. Now this is a very serious warning because the phrase there, turning away, is a permanent one. The word is where we get our English word apostasy. And it speaks to a conscious willful break with Jesus Christ from which there is no repenting nor turning back. The writer of Hebrews refers to this possibility several times in this epistle. Obviously, this is a serious issue, one we should take note of and be aware of. Now, the way that I am to take heed so as to avoid an unbelieving heart is not by obsessing over whether or not I have one. We need to get that established right off the bat. The way that I'm to take heed so as to avoid an unbelieving heart is not by obsessing over whether or not I have one. This is not what the writer says to do, and for good reason. First of all, number one, only God can create belief in a person's heart. And that is made quite clear in Ezekiel chapter 11, verses 19 to 21. Let's turn there briefly. Ezekiel chapter 11, verses 19 to 21. God is speaking in verse 19, and he says, I will give them an undivided heart and put a new spirit in them. I will remove from them their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. Then they will follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. They will be my people, and I will be their God. Listen, but as for those whose hearts are devoted to their vile images and detestable idols, I will bring down on their own heads what they have done, declares the sovereign Lord. Only God can create belief in a person's heart. Please note that there are two groups mentioned in that passage. Those that receive a new heart and those others, as it says. Only God can create belief in a person's heart. Second point is only God can sustain a believing heart. Do you realize you do not sustain your own belief? It's so important. Only God can sustain a believing heart. John chapter 10, verse 28, Jesus speaking here says, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Why? Because no one can snatch them out of my hand. No one can snatch them out of my hand. God takes the responsibility not only of granting belief, but sustaining belief. Eternal life is giving only to believers. And God says he is responsible for holding safe people in that state of grace. So, the way we take heed is not through obsession. How are we to take heed? Stay with me here. Let's unpack verses 13 to 14. We are to encourage one another daily so that our hearts stay soft. Okay, I'm going to paraphrase 13 and 14, and you see if it doesn't make sense. We are to encourage one another daily so that our hearts stay soft, which is the opposite of hard, obviously. So that our hearts stay soft towards the confidence that we had at the first, which I take to mean here the hour I first believed, when we first got saved. Now, I believe that this makes this daily encouragement, which we're told to do, which happens to be his entire application for this most serious issue of apostasy and dealing with it, his entire application is rooted in encouraging one another. I believe this must be a particular type of encouragement. Whatever it is, it enables us to expose sin's deceitfulness in verse 13. And this encouragement is tied to both the content and the proof that, in fact, one does have a believing heart. Verse 14. It is tied to both the content and the proof that, in fact, one does have a believing heart. Note in verse 14, also verse 6, the word if. Okay? We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. This can be confusing, but the if here should be understood as what one writer called an if of being, as opposed to an if of becoming. Now, I think actually that's a very helpful distinction. an if of being as opposed to an if of becoming. We don't encourage one another so that we can become Christians. Okay, that's not what it's saying. It's an if of being, not an if of becoming. In other words, this holding on to what we're to do is a mark of identification, not a requirement for qualification. Let me try to illustrate that, make it a little easier. Suppose that I say, if Sandy Bell, who used to be my sister named Wells, if Sandy Bell speaks with a Brooklyn accent, she's a New Yorker, because she is. Her speaking with that accent doesn't make her a New Yorker. It identifies her as such. You see the difference? So we're still trying to answer what this particular kind of encouragement that we're to offer one another looks like. To help us answer that, we need to look at verses 7 to 8. So as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert. Now, whose voice, think Old Testament, whose voice did the Exodus generation disregard time and time again in the wilderness? God's, right? But through his servant Moses, right? It's very important to keep in view, given that the context for this chapter of Hebrews is a comparison of Jesus and Moses. Now notice that the author makes use of that same verse again in verse 15. Jump down to verse 15, where he says, as has just been said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. By the way, this whole passage that you have from verses 7 to 11 is taken from Psalm 95. It was actually part of their call to worship. And that's something worth talking about in another day, but it's very interesting that they would begin their church service with this warning. Okay? So here he uses that same verse in verse 15. Now, whose voice is in danger of being regarded this time? God. Yes, but this time not through his servant Moses, but through his son Jesus. Let's look at chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 very quickly. He's got a very definite line of reasoning that the writer is following here, and I want us to catch it. Chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets and at many times and in various ways, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his son. Here's the author's point. Just as resisting the voice of Moses during the Exodus was tantamount to hardening their hearts toward God, verses 7 and 8, so in these last days, according to verse 15, resisting the voice of Jesus under the new covenant is to once again harden our hearts toward God. But this time with far greater consequences, the loss of eternal rest as opposed to physical rest in the land of Canaan. Now, why are the consequences more severe? Again, because Jesus is the Son and Moses is a servant. As the Son is infinitely above a mere worker in his house, so is the rest that he provides infinitely more glorious than anything a worker might provide. This is alluded to in verse 12, where it says, "Do not turn from the living God." Now, this term, this phrase, the living God, it happens to be a very old and very Jewish way of talking about God, the God of Israel. In Joshua chapter 3, verse 10, don't turn there, it says, this is how you will know that the living God is among you. In 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 26, it says, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Who was speaking? David. Okay, you do know your Old Testament. The living God. In the New Testament, Matthew chapter 26, verse 63, the high priest said to him, that would be Jesus, I charge you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. If only he'd have been with Jesus and Peter a short while earlier. In Matthew 16, verse 16, Peter said to Jesus, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. So here in verse 12, the reference to the living God is applied to Jesus. Do you see that? Remember, in returning to Judaism, these Jewish believers did not see themselves as departing from God. That's not what they were trying to do. They just wanted to depart from Jesus because too much persecution came with that name. But the writer is telling them that if they depart from Jesus, they are, in fact, departing from the living God. And he did not want them to miss that. How we need to relearn this truth today in the church. As so many professing Christians believe and profess that there is more than one way to the Father. Despite the fact that we're told explicitly in verses like Acts chapter 4, verse 12, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. There is no other name. Jesus is the living God. And that's why the rest that he supplies so outweighs anything that Moses led the people to find in Canaan. Now, the encouragement that we are to offer one another daily are those words. Remember, this is the whole point of application in his text, encourage one another daily. We're trying to find out what that is. There are those words which, held firmly to the end, prove, they don't cause, they prove our hearts to be not unbelieving, but believing. That kind of encouragement, I believe, must be derived from the truths that he's already expressed in the opening verses of chapter 1 of this epistle. And I'll invite you to look there again. This time I'd like us to read the first 4 verses. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. We are to remind ourselves that God spoke. And please don't miss that connection to the writer's emphasis in our passage this morning on hearing the voice of God. God has spoken. And we're to remind ourselves that God has spoken fully and finally through Jesus. And as such, our confidence is assured in him. Confidence, that's what we need, isn't it? Our confidence, these people are being persecuted. What you need when you're being persecuted is confidence. You need assurance. And our confidence is assured in him because he is so much more than the prophets through whom he spoke to his people in the past. Jesus is, as the creed says, very God of very God. And his sustaining of all things by the power of his word, verse 3, chapter 1, includes, please don't miss this, not only planets and solar systems, but also our hearts when they're made fearful. That's very important to know. And that's very encouraging to be reminded of, especially when things are not going well. Don't you see what was happening? The Hebrew Christians of Rome had been made fearful. Have you ever been made fearful? We all are all fearful at times. Do you know the commandment that Jesus issued more than any other commandment during his earthly ministry, what it was? Don't be afraid. I think he knew something. Don't be afraid. The people, the Christians of Rome, had been made fearful, but they were forgetting this great truth. Fear and circumstances were causing at least some to consider going back to safer haven under Judaism, much like the Jews of old wanted to return to Egypt. Do you see the similarities? That's what the writer of Hebrews was looking at. He saw this parallel, and he's trying to make them aware of it. And I would say to you this morning, friends, don't let dire circumstances in your life cause you to return to Egypt and so dictate your identity. Rather, see dire circumstances as a test from God that proves your identity as one who belongs to Christ, and then wait on him to sustain you through it. If you are in Christ, you are not an Egyptian. Figuratively speaking, I don't know if there's anyone here that's really an Egyptian. That's not my point. And Christ, who sustains all things by the power of his word, will surely sustain you too. Isn't that what you need to be reminded of when things get rough? That Christ will sustain you. That's what I need. That's what I need in Italy. I dare say that's what you need here in Little Rock. We're not to make the mistake of the Exodus generation, whose circumstances proved their unbelief. Do you realize life is made up of circumstances, and there's a reason for circumstances, and they tend to prove who we are. We're not to let circumstances prove that we're unbelievers. We're to accept circumstances from a sovereign God designed to prove that we are indeed trophies of his grace. And in verses 7 to 11, what you have there, the author is simply giving his people a reminder of their own Jewish history that indeed apostasy can and does happen. And if we just very quickly remind ourselves what he's referring to in verses 7 to 11 about this time of testing in the desert, you remember from the time Moses led these people out of Egypt, they never stopped complaining once. Where's the food coming from? Where's the water coming from? I don't like the food. Manna doesn't taste good to me. Quail, I've had enough of it. Argument after argument after argument with Moses. They're actually arguing with God. And their constant refrain was, we had it better back in Egypt. And it came to a big head at a place called Kadesh Barnea in Numbers 13. Remember, that's when God says it's time to go in. And Moses sent the spies in. You remember, may remember 12 spies. 10 came back and said, we can't do it. 2 came back and said, we could. Joshua and Caleb. Guess who the crowd listened to? And they rebelled. And that was it. And if we had time, we'd turn there. It's worth reading. Just in Numbers 14, verses 26 to 35, I'd encourage you to write it down and go back and read how God looked at that situation and the rage that God had toward these obstinate, stiff-necked people. And that's where he swore that they would never enter into his rest. That's the history that he's reminding them of. In Hebrews chapter 3, both the language and the context make it clear that the people being described in the previous generation had no familial relationship to God, that their hearts were always going astray, that they have not known my ways, in verse 10. Jumping down to verse 16, the writer says these same people rebelled. Verse 17, they sinned. And verse 18, they disobeyed. These are the words that characterize these people. And remember that these were not merely isolated events that just happened once in a while, but they were carried out over a 40-year period. In other words, these descriptions are characteristic of who they were at heart. And the root of it all, we're told in verse 19, was unbelief. So we see that they were unable to enter God's rest because of unbelief. Now, who is it that creates belief? God creates belief, doesn't he? But they were held accountable to follow God, and their unbelief became manifest the longer period went on. Now, despite this warning from Israel's history, the writer will go on to say in chapter 6 that he is confident that his hearers expect better things than the previous generation, things that accompany salvation, and we should breathe a sigh of relief there. Because we too this morning, if we are in Christ, can be confident of those same salvation blessings. We must recognize that our assurance is tied to holding on to the end. Verse 14. That's that if. If we hold on to the end. Now here's the problem. Okay, so God is going to sustain us. That if is one of being, okay, not of becoming. We understand salvation is of the Lord. We know all that. But in the meantime, we have a life to live, don't we? We have a course that God has laid out for us. And I don't know the end for you. I only know by what I can see. And we've seen what the previous generation did during the time that God had given them. and their ultimate end. God knows the end. I don't know the end. You don't know my end. But you can see me day to day. We need to hold out to the end. Working against this assurance that God will sustain us is equally this truth that we are no less subject to the hardening of our spiritual arteries than those were in the wilderness whom God turned against. Now please, hardening of our hearts is not apostasy, but it's what leads to apostasy. And what I'm saying is no true believer will ever apostatize. But how do you tell the difference if we have a room full of people who have hard hearts? Which ones are the apostate and which ones are the true Christians? I don't know. God does. But we need assurance. And the question is, how do we assure ourselves that we're not ultimately going to end up apostate? That's the question. And the way we do it is by encouraging one another of who Christ is and what he's done. And if we're true Christians, that will inspire us and truly give us courage to face the circumstances God has brought before us. We are tempted to fall away so easily. The big question is, what will keep us from becoming so hard, from straying so far, that we stop believing altogether as they did in the Exodus? And the answer to that question, as I said earlier, is God. If we're in Christ, then we're in his hands, and we will certainly persevere till the end. Let me try to illustrate this. What happens with clay if you leave it alone for too long? Pretty hard. If left alone, that's what happens with clay. What happens with clay when you work it? It stays soft. Leave it alone, it gets hard. Work it in your hands, it stays soft. Friends, God's hands are what keeps our hearts soft. God's hands. Right now, if you're a believer, your hearts are in God's hands. If you learn nothing else this morning, remember that truth when things get rough. Our hearts are in God's hands. Ultimately, it is he who keeps us from apostatizing. But understand this, he uses means. He uses means to keep us off. We can't see God's hands. But there are things that we can see. There are things that God has put before us that he uses to keep us soft. He uses means. And these means, our use of those means, are one of the great proofs to ourselves that we are indeed hearing his voice. Someone has said that hardness of heart is the consequence of neglecting the means of softening it. Let me say that again. Hardness of heart, which we're all subject to, is the consequence of neglecting the means of softening it. That means there are ways of keeping your heart soft. Are you neglecting those means, is the question before you this morning. Just as diet and exercise are the means by which we keep our physical arteries clear, we avoid what's called hardening of the arteries. Anyone know the medical word for that? I know there's some doctors here. What's the medical word for hardening of the arteries? Come on. Sclerosis, right? That's the only word I know. It comes from the Greek word here, though. It's the same word. And he's talking about the hardening of your spiritual arteries. Okay? So just as physical exercise and good diet and an occasional trip to your doctor will keep your arteries soft, we need to make use of the following to keep our spiritual arteries clear. What are some of those means of grace that I hope take on a bit of a new level of significance in your lives as a result of this morning? Because we grow kind of numb to these boring means of grace, one of which is gathering together. And so the writer to the Hebrews had to remind them, don't stop meeting together. Yeah, but we've been doing that every week. Don't stop. You know, it's boring. Get over it. You'll stay healthy. Okay, you'll stay healthy. That's the point. What are some of those other means? Well, the study and sharing of God's word in all of its forms, one of which happens to be preaching, Bible studies. I attended a wonderful Bible study with Bob on Wednesday night at the pizza place, New York Police Pizza or something. Whatever. But the Bible study was real good. That much I know. The preaching and teaching of God's word is certainly the primary means of God's grace to one another. Again, applying our passage this morning, it's to one another. This is not merely one guy once a week standing before you telling you how to live. This is one anothering, okay, making use of God's word in your kitchen, at your office, wherever you have a brother who needs to be encouraged. By the way, we use that word so often, sometimes we lose the meaning of that. Typically, the word encourage, what does it mean? Say that again, please.
Build a home in your heart.
To build a home in your heart? Good. What else? There's a lot of uses. This is a primary meaning in where most of the times in the Bible is what it's referring to, and certainly is here. It means, this is going to be real profound, encourage, to give courage to. Duh. But we use words so many times, sometimes we forget them, to give courage to. Who in this congregation do you know that needs courage? Now, there are days when you might not need it, but you should be thinking about who does, because there are days when you'll need it. And that's the body at work. Who needs courage? Find that person and go. Don't just put your arm around them and say, you know, there, it'll get better. Remind them of what Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 4 talk about. How God will sustain you. How God, I can't sustain you. I can empathize with you. But the power of God will sustain you, and I can be God's mouthpiece to remind you of that. That's the thing that sustains a Christian, so as to not go back to where they came from. Because we all think about it. We all think about it, and that's why we're so prone to doing it, because as a man thinks, so he is. So we need to remind ourselves what God says. And if we're true Christians, we'll hear our Master's voice. God's word, praying, means of grace. With one another. I hope you're praying with one another. Intentional fellowship. Key word there on intentional. Not merely getting together for pizza. Nothing wrong with pizza. Or pasta. A nice steak would be good once in a while. We don't get steak too much in Italy. Intentionality. Get together as Christians and speak Christian things to one another. In the midst of enjoying each other's fellowship. In the midst of talking about the mundane things of life. How does God's word and the reality of God in our lives bear on the mundane things of life? It'll make things more interesting, I dare say. Children, young people, appreciating, regarding, and respecting your parents' wisdom and input into your life is an established biblical means of God's grace. Don't miss out on that. Oh, but my parents don't understand. Yes, they do. Listen to them. God has given them a measure of wisdom, and they'll speak to you from God's word and instruct you. Don't miss out on that. Lastly, and there are more, this is not an exhaustive list. Evangelism. Ooh, bad word. Is it a bad word? I hope it's not a bad word. I love evangelism. Evangelism. You want to be encouraged? You want to sense the presence of God in your life? Stretch your faith by doing something that admittedly doesn't come natural, probably to any of us. Certainly doesn't come natural to me. But it's been one of the great faith-stretching endeavors of my life to go out there and share God's truth with people that need to hear it. To put their needs ahead of mine, even to the point where my knees shake. They don't shake so much anymore. Because the more you do anything, the more you get comfortable. Problem is, you don't want to ever get so comfortable that you become, it's just something you do. And that's what experienced people have to fight. But when you knew it's something, you're nervous, and that's natural. But that's precisely the place where God wants to show you, I'm here with you, and I will sustain you through this. Okay? So evangelism. As I said, this is not an exhaustive list, but these are some of the means that God has chosen to work his grace into and through his church so that our hearts might remain soft. Again, please note, that we need to make use of these daily and together, according to verse 13. That implies a sense of community, doesn't it? I see the word community is in your church name. Community. It implies that we see each other not only on Sunday mornings, but often, daily. And I suspect that's going on here just from the way you guys interact with each other. Don't be surprised. I have been in churches where you don't see that. And it's very obvious there's a coldness. You've probably been in churches as well. Nobody knows the guy sitting next to him. Okay? Community is where people know one another and have the opportunity to love one another. All right. Lastly, I'll close with this. Why is it important daily? And why together? That's the last question. And here's the answer. Because the deceitfulness of sin, which is referred to in verse 13, is constant, isn't it? Let's face it, if sin weren't attractive, we wouldn't do it. But we do it. It's attractive because Satan is so good at packaging it for us. Moreover, your temptation to sin is not limited to Sunday morning, where it's safe right now, isn't it? But your temptation to sin is not limited to Sunday morning. As a matter of fact, I think, I could be wrong, that you probably commit the majority of your sins from Monday to Saturday. I think. I know I do. And more often than not, when you take part in it, you like to do it in secret. Because you know it's wrong. Sin is deadly, but we're so prone to the deceitful packaging and so easily led to mistrust God that we go for it. And some of you only need to think for a moment to acknowledge how many sins you've committed in the past, some of them perhaps with tragic consequences that would have been avoided had you not been alone at the time you committed them. And so it has always been that the sheep that separates him or herself from the flock gets picked off by the wolf. Some of you guys who work with animals know that far better than me. I'm just a city boy, but I read. The one that separates himself is the one that gets picked off, the one that pulls out of community, the one that does not avail himself of the means of grace is the one that is most vulnerable. We need to encourage one another daily. If we do these things, we can expect at least four results. And this is where we stop. One, God's Spirit will give us the assurance that we all seek, that we are indeed His. Two, the unity of the church, which is the bride of Christ, will be strengthened. Three, the purity of the church will be heightened. And lastly, number four, the retreat of the devil will be hastened. The Bible says, resist the devil and he will flee. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for the preached word this morning. We know that it will not return to you void. We ask that you would apply it to our hearts this day, that we would become more like Jesus, the living God, who lived a perfect life and purchased our salvation with his blood. And we do ask this in his name and for his glory. Amen.